My text is in the book of Acts and chapter 17 and verse 30. 17:30 in Acts. And at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This 17th chapter of the book of Acts is very well known. And sometimes, and I think unfairly, people say that here is an example of a failure by Paul, that he failed there, that he didn't preach a gospel there. I read a large part of this chapter, and it said he preached Jesus and the resurrection. There doesn't seem to me to be any lack of references in that direction. But I think what they are right in saying, that he was coming into a situation which was a difficult one. In a very small way, if I may reminisce a little, and I think on the first Sunday of my second 25 years, I think I should be allowed to reminisce a little on my last 25 years here. I came from a big church, but a big country church, if you can imagine a big country church, a church perhaps the size of this, not as big a congregation, but a big congregation. And the congregation were made up of mainly of farmers and of shepherds, farmers' wives, shepherds' wives, and country children. I don't know if there's anything else. Oh, yes, there was a milk market in Board Place. There were people also who drove milk lorries about the place. And that really was the... a couple of school teachers. I think that was all. But a lot of them, you see, not a lot of school teachers, but a lot of them. And it was very lovely, a little village nestling in the hills. It was then, it's a bit different now because of different reasons, but it still looks the same, I suppose. These grey stone little cottages, narrow streets, that you could really open the front door of one and talk across to the other. There was no necessity for anybody to be in an old people's home, because the village did really care for one another. If a farmer was ill, then they took turns in giving 2 hours in turn the neighbouring farmers to look after his farm. I am not saying it was a perfect place, there was sin, there was all those things there as well. I'm just saying the pretty parts now. And I can remember when I was called here, and I said rather blissfully, I didn't like driving. I just learned to drive a car, and I hadn't passed very gloriously. And it was with a struggle I passed a second time. And I can remember saying with relief, well, if I go to Cardiff now, I won't need a car. I can catch a bus here and catch a bus there. I thought of the old times of buses, you know, when there used to be a 2 minutes, in Bolton anyway, there used to be a 2 minute service up every district. And it was very easy that way. But I can remember this feeling of thinking, well, it's so big. Now, it isn't that I haven't lived in big places. I've lived in Manchester. But as a minister, it seemed so big. And where do you begin? So many people. And then there were colleges here. There wasn't a college in Llandewy Brewi. There was a primary school there. And that was all. And in a sense, it was so very different, and a feeling sometimes of helplessness. Where do you start? Which door do you knock? Who do you talk to? I'm only saying that because I'm trying to capture something on a far bigger scale by Paul here. And look what they did to him. They left him waiting there. Now, while that was struck me, you see, that they were with him, quite a group of people, and they left him in Athens, and then they go on. And while Paul waited for them at Athens. Now, that's awful, isn't it? I can remember once, before as a minister here, taking an open air in a very difficult part, and the friends that were with me had noticed that they hadn't brought the amplifiers along, and so we'll go and get them, and left me standing there. And it wasn't a very easy place to stand, and I think I know something what Paul felt like. Left him standing there, left him waiting. What is Athens like? Athens is a very proud city. It had need, you could understand its pride. There was reason for its pride because it was a country, it was a city of great philosophers and of great thinkers and of great ideas, great political ideas. The glory that was Greece, you know, when you think of that, it had much to say that it was a centre of learning and that kind of thing. And here were these people. We are given two groups, I suppose. There were many, many kinds of them. But there were two kinds that were pretty powerful, the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics were the people who believed in a philosophy of life, that the way you face life is to grin and bear it. The kind of phrases that we have, which are shoulders back and a stiff upper lip, and that kind of thing that evokes courage. The Stoics, and they prided in their ability to see through the most difficult of times and not collapse under it. Whether they did or not, I don't know the details, but that's just how they taught. Then the Epicureans. Now, I can imagine that these would be very popular today. The Epicureans would say, the most important thing in life is to be happy. Now, I've heard that. Have you heard people say that? So long as you're happy. You go there, so long as you're happy. That's all that matters, so long as you're happy. Now, these were chasers after happiness. And they believed that that was the main thing in life. Indeed, it's a very enticing thing. And it's a very lovely thing to say, oh, I'm so happy this morning. And then I'm so happy this afternoon. And I'm so happy tonight. And I'm so happy all the time. And just happy, happy, happy. You know, my future is happy, happy. But it's so unrealistic. And doesn't cater at all for original sin. It doesn't cater for the fall or a fallen world. It doesn't cater for the cruelty of men. It doesn't cater for wars. It doesn't cater for anything. It doesn't befit us for anything. The Stoics, leaders who are feeling a failure, I can't keep that up as I am. And the Epicureans deceive us. Now, that's just a glimpse, isn't it? They talked. They loved talking. Now, when he came there, he met these philosophers. Endless arguments, endless discussions. They loved it. They loved it. And so he, in verse 19, we are told, and they took him and brought him into Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. You see, he'd been going to the marketplace, holding open airs, talking to people, and anybody who would be willing to listen to him. And some of the Stoics heard about it, and some of the Epicureans heard, and they said, there's another teaching come along, and let's get hold of him and see what he's got to say. And so we have him brought there. And there it is. May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. Tell us, what is this new teaching? We are most intrigued. Now, that's a very demoralizing kind of invitation to preach, because it isn't that they were really interested. They were only interested in a playful way. Come on, perform. Tell us what your little teaching is, and let's make comparisons with the teachings that we have. Then, Paul, and you know, there's one thing that you can say about these apostles, and Paul as well, that they would stand up. Their hearts surely were trembling. Paul shares with us, when he was with the Corinthians, that he said that he was there in much fear and trembling. He hadn't, although he had great gifts, he hadn't got that gift of being so kind of cast iron inside that nothing made him tremble. His heart is a tremble. He'd have butterflies here. And how do you feel in Athens? All these, he is very able himself, but surrounded by the famous able men. Then Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Now that is his opening sentence. Now if you can come with me in your imagination, and you see, this happened. There was a time when he stood in that place. There was a time when these cynical, clever men were sneering at him and were fairly interested and wanted to hear what he said. And you see, he didn't regard it as will I have more people saved here than anywhere else. The one thing he would be faithful. That's why I feel so disappointed when people say that he failed here. There were converts. The end of the chapter tells you there were converts. So it wasn't a failure. There may not have been a tremendous move there, but nevertheless, he was faithful. That to me is all that is expected of him. He was faithful. And words changed, and there are a few words in the Authorized Version. It's right we should show the new meaning to them. But very close. This word superstitious, you'll find in other renderings, is not the word superstitious. The word we would use today would be religious. But let me help you there. You might say, well, why then did they put superstitious and not religious? Well, because they were also very superstitious people. For all their cleverness and all their philosophy, there was a great element of superstition about their religion. So they were both very religious and very superstitious. They had a god for this and a god for that and god for something else. And they kept this god happy and that god happy and the other god happy. Not really believing in any of them. And then arguing their various philosophical theories. And so they'd go on and on. Month in, month out. And so he said, I see you are very religious, superstitious. And this is what he does. And I think he did a remarkable thing. I don't think he could have started in any better way. If I were there, I'd be delighted if I thought of that idea. He must have taken a lot in when he was on Mars Hill. He saw all these various idols and temples and things. And he must have been very quick to notice one of them. Very observant. He was very aware and very alive. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship him. Him I declare unto you. Now don't you think, really, if we can have our imaginations captured in this now, he sees all these idols, and he's being quick enough to notice one that shows their failure. There was something that didn't explain all these gods they had, the god of war, the god of fertility, the god of whatever you'd like to have, and yet for all that, it did not explain life. The Epicureans couldn't explain life. The Stoics couldn't explain it. Neither could these other philosophers. But yet they had their a temple or a monument, whatever it was, on the inscription to the unknown God. It was an admission on their part there was an other, that they didn't know who he was, but they believed that he had a lot to say and a lot to do. He said, him I declare unto you. Intelligently, I think it is a remarkable thing he did. Spiritually, it is glorious. Him I declare unto you. He'd found their weakness. And then he speaks to them in a language they would understand. I'll read you the verses. Verse 23 was a reference to the unknown God. And God, him I declare unto you. Now he begins. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that this is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now notice, dwelleth not in temple made with hands. Notice how he has in mind all the while the unknown God. So he says, all right, this God, you have admitted you can't understand him. He doesn't dwell in a little temple made with hands. You haven't got to go knocking at that door and say, in that temple there is that idol, and I can speak to that idol only in that temple. He dwelleth not in temple made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands. It talks here about them carving out these graven images. And he says, this God is so great that you don't worship him with things as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all, he is the one that gives life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. This God is above silver and gold and iron and metal and these things, or wood or ivory or any of these things. This God is above just earthly material things, and to try and make an image of that God is ridiculous, because he is above above that kind of imagery. He's the one in whom you live and you move and you have your being, your breath in his hands. The boundary of a nation and its rights, and the length of time that it will dominate or not dominate, the length of time a language or a culture or an empire may have. The lines are drawn by God thus far and no further, that he is the one who is in complete control. What he's saying to them is this: this God, this unknown God, is the sovereign God. The only God, really, the sovereign God. Author of life. Then in verse 27, he says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. If you feel anything towards him, seek after him, and find him, though he be not very far from any one of us, isn't he? Because a lovely way of saying it, he's saying, now look, if you have any feeling inside you, and I'm sure you felt that not many of them had any feeling, if you have any feeling inside you, then seek this Lord. And in any case, he said, he's not very far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And so he makes a link, a connection. Now, who else did that kind of thing? Did not our blessed Saviour show that pattern? He would go from the known to the unknown. There is a man sowing seed. It is like unto, he says, and makes a spiritual parallel. Then he does something else that he would make a description. And he said, it's like unto that. He'd go from something that they knew and saw every day in their lives, and then made a comparison. Here, these philosophers were very much aware of the idols and very conscious of the one that was to the unknown God. And so he has that little common ground with them and takes them from there that they might desire to know this God. Now, that's all I want to say about the background. It isn't particularly the story of the Athenian campaign that I want to bring to you, but rather three words that he says in his sermon. And they just so happen to all begin with R. You'll find there, where my text is in verse 30, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance. They'd never heard of it. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. They hadn't got a conception of it. Judge the world in righteousness. They had no idea of such a word as that either. And then a word that caused great offense in verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, well, that was just it. Now, just for a few minutes on each then tonight, I'd like to just talk about each one of those. Repentance, righteousness, resurrection. Just the three words that he used. They were provocative words. So we don't think now that he was trying to meet the philosophers on their own terms. He's finished with that. He's got his introductory part to the unknown God. Now he comes out with a full broadside on what it means to know this unknown God. So away now with their idols and their philosophies and their Epicureans and their Stoics and what have you. Away with all that. And now he comes to the meaning of true religion. And true religion that is like a golden thread from the heart of God through the centuries of time to our age here, to this congregation here and other places, and so on as the days go by. So what is the first word he has to say? Well, in your ignorance, he said, in your ignorance. Then he uses the word God winked at. It was in your ignorance you worship these strange and these petty little things that you worship and give so much attention to them. But now, look what he's saying to the philosophers. He's really telling them to grow up. Grow up. These men of understanding and learning. But he doesn't use the word grow up, he says. But now this God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance. Do you know its meaning? Some people say it's out of our vocabulary today. I don't think it is. We know when we feel that we have repented of something that we have done in ordinary life. But we repent of that we, sorry, we wish we had not done it. We repent that we did that. We're sorry, and we do not desire to do that again. The word we know is not all that common, but there, you might say today, the ordinary vocabulary is so small anyway, that it is no wonder that words like this will just be on the edge anyway. But repentance. But what does it mean in the Bible? It means something toward God. This God, why we are here tonight in this chapel. God commands us to repent for two reasons. The first one is this, is because of what he is. May I ask you with me tonight to think of what he is, this great God, this great, great God. Hasn't this summer before, I think we notice, don't we? I think we notice in summertime when tragedies and big accidents and terrible things happen. They happen in winter too, but they seem to be so startling in summer. They seem to be like that. Hasn't it been that kind of a summer where we have heard of from all over the world of sudden things that happen that cause us to wonder and to think and to see how frail we are, how small we are, how weak we are. Who is this God? Who is this unknown God? This unknown God, for that's who he is made known in a measure as we require and all that would be necessary for us. He is made known in our Savior. But what we learn about him in the scriptures is this. He is pure, he is holy, he is righteous, he is powerful, he is immense, he is perfect, he is sovereign. We wouldn't have a minute's breath, but by his permission, he is God. And we cannot play with this God. We cannot toy with this God. But once we begin to think of this God, I feel, as far as I'm concerned, I have to do one or two things. I would have to reject the concept of God altogether because I would find it unbearable to go on living a life that would just be the sad gratification of self. And The thought of God, I would not have been able to tolerate. It would either have to be that I could be able to tolerate God and follow God and be away with the other. I could not hold both together to go on the way living as if there were no God and yet at the same time to say I have believed in God. I say that because I feel that God is so great and so sovereign and so powerful that although I know that we can experience his love and these glorious things about him, but there is something fearful too. It's right we should fear him. There should be a reverential awe of this God. There should be a reverential awe in our worship, in everything I do, in our private devotions, in all that we do, in our attitude to this God. There should be almost a hush in our hearts that this is God. And simply here, because he is what he is, and because I am what I am, I need to examine myself and to repent. Have you ever examined yourself? You see, it's so easy to talk of come to the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it can be meaningful, it can be meaningless, unless we have understood the terms. Have you examined yourself? When we examine ourselves, we find that we are sinful. In my mind, in my thoughts, and in my deeds. That's what we are like. Now, you may think, is it easy for me to stand here and say that to a congregation at any time? No, it's not easy. Because it is an offensive thing to say. And especially, as yet, if you haven't come to a Christian faith, and you have a very high opinion of yourself, and maybe from a worldly point of view, you have every justification in having a high opinion of yourself, then it isn't an easy thing to say. But all I'm saying to you is, in the light of this holy God, that ray of light that penetrates all that I am, shows me up for what I am. We are sinful in the sight of God. And because of that, there is a command. I command all men to repent. You know the hymn, Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. Bear that beam that will search the intentions of my heart, the corners of my mind, my hidden fantasies, and everything about me. It's got to be like that, or else it is not God we're talking about. And this is what he's saying here. You've not been talking about God. Your religion, virtually, it's right in saying superstition. Your religion is superstition, because you are not talking about God. The nearest you get to him is in your admission that you don't know the unknown God. Him I declare unto you. And the first thing I tell you that you need to do before this God, and no doubt you would have described him, repent. Well, still, what is repentance? Shall I try and describe it, first of all, in the ordinary ways that we would? Repentance contains a deep conviction of sin. Repentance contains sorrow for sin. Repentance contains a desire to turn away from sin and to turn to God. Now, after having said that, what is repentance? Repentance is devastating. It really is. I'm recalling in my own heart now, whether it is repentance since I was a Christian or before, in coming to the Lord, is neither here nor there. But all I can say to you now, from what I believe was true repentance, it is a devastating thing. It is a searching thing. And you know it is from God. And you know that you're standing before God. And you know that to toy and play with words and with argue is gross stupidity. Because it is something that moves your heart as if you had become just one pile of weeping. Repentance in the sight of God. He says God commands it. Oh, we might say, now, church, we don't go for repentance, we just go for the positive things. You can't go for the positive until you've dealt with the difficult things that have to be removed. So he says to me, repent. He says to you, repent. And he commands it. That's one thing. It was offensive, but it was very helpful. The second thing, righteousness. Now, see how the verse goes on. From talking about repentance, he says, because, why should I repent? And he answers them the question. Because, he says, he, that's God, whom he's referring to, because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. They must have been furious with him. I command you, God commands you to repent, because there will be a time. Yes, Stoics, yes, Epicureans, yes, philosophers, yes, ordinary folk, whoever they were, there will come a time, he says, when God will appoint a day when it will be called the judgment day. And God will judge that according to one standard, the standard of righteousness. Whether you have been clean, perfectly clean, whether you have been pure, perfectly pure, that will be the standard. That's the God. There's the unknown God. I bring a knowledge of that unknown God to you. He demands righteousness, and that he at the end of time, and at his prescribed day, has ordained a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, how will he do it? And then this is how he refers to Christ. Listen to this verse carefully with me. By that man. It's very striking. By that man whom he hath ordained. Who is that? It is our Savior. Ordained in eternity to come into this world. Ordained in the fullness of time to make a way that men might rise to that sublime abode. Ordained that he might be born of a virgin, live a righteous life. Ordained that he might be crucified, and that his crucifixion would mean a wages, a penalty of suffering, and a penalty for death in our stead. Ordained for that. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Now look at what he said. He has preached a gospel there. When we are having a record here, we're not having all the details anyway, but listen to the wealth in that verse. First of all, he says about this God, he commands you to repent. Why? Because God has a day of judgment. I will have to stand before the day, God, in the day of judgment. I know it. Through and through me, I know it. You will have to stand before God in the day of judgment. And surely, through and through, you know it. Appointed a day. And we are steadfastly moving in the direction of that day. And the story of mankind will stand before a holy God, accountable. Accountable to this God. The sin of the ages and the sin of the individuals, he will judge. But he said something about this man. Who is this one? He has a great deal to do with this judgment day. The man ordained is Jesus Christ. Who is this person then? In this context of righteousness, he is the one who can help the sinner. I wonder how the Athenians took it. Proud, intellectually proud. We can be proud for all sorts of reasons, but they were proud because of that. And he would say to them, and remember that they were immoral and lustful as well. Righteousness. But I can help you. And in various parts of the chapter, he preached to them Jesus. Here he refers him as the man ordained. And so we look at the cross. And we look at his son, and we look at the one who paid the penalty for our sin. We look at the one who died. And there the wonderful thing is this, that unrighteous people who come to Jesus Christ is as if we handed to him our unrighteousness. That's punished. And he gives to us his righteousness. That's the picture. It's a marvelous transaction. Anybody here without it? If you're without it, you're in a mess. A terrible mess. I don't mind how proud your hearts may be, or how young or old you are, you're in a dreadful spiritual mess. Unless that transaction has taken place by faith, which is a gift from God, you have approached this great God, and you have by faith receive forgiveness for your sins, and your sins are put on him, and his beauty, his purity is put on you. He's telling these clever people that. He preached to them Jesus. You can look at the verses to say that. And then he said, how shall I tell you that this is true? Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. So he goes on to say, you're wondering now, I told you this, God tells you to repent. You have to repent because he requires righteousness. Now this God of righteousness has a day of judgment. Yet there is a man ordained who can help you, Jesus Christ. There you can receive forgiveness for your sin and unrighteousness, and receive the righteousness of Christ. That can be yours. And I can tell you that God confirmed this all by the resurrection. He raised him from the dead. The grave could contain him no more. So what he's doing to them, he goes from the unknown to the known, from the known to the unknown. He presents to them a God of righteousness and judgment. He presents to them a Savior. He presents to them the confirmation of the fact that God approved of him and vindicated what he did by the resurrection. That is what he does in Athens whilst he was waiting. Then lastly, briefly, resurrection. And when they heard, it wasn't too bad so far. He had this funny idea of a God who wants you to repent. He had a reasonable enough idea of a righteous God. Well, we could add him to the list, maybe. But it could just be a fantasy of the imagination. But when they heard of that which confirmed the God in action, when they heard of the resurrection, there was a tremendous disturbance in the congregation. Our Lord in one of his sermons, had a disturbing time too. Do you remember when he preached and said, "I am the bread of life"? It was a daring sermon. And then some began to murmur. Then they began to strive. Then they began to argue. Then they began to say, "We cannot bear this man anymore." And they all left, the whole congregation left him. And then he knew the hearts of the disciples. And he said to them, do you remember what he said? "Would ye also go away?" And good old Simon Peter came out with, "To whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life." It wasn't a failure. You see, the gospel sometimes saves. And sometimes it causes damnation according to our reaction. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, how did they react? Some mocked. I think probably that's the easiest and the most elementary thing a person can do. You know, if you're holding an open air and where and people haven't chosen to come to listen, they're passing by. You might have a group of people passing by, usually on the younger side, or perhaps older even. They will, if they're in a group, mock, won't they? It's the easiest thing and the lowest thing to do. Mimic, mock, make fun. But I think it is a vile thing to do. I really do. It is a vile thing to do. Are you a mocker? It is the easiest thing in the world to poke fun at things or at anyone. The easiest thing in the world. And these clever, intellectual people mocked some of them. Then others said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." They were said, "Well, maybe. Maybe. There is something after all in what this man has to say. And we will hear thee again. We've listened to what you've had to say. We're not with those people that are mocking, although we may have giggled with them. But we will come again, maybe, and we'll listen to what you have to say." Well, we know that many a person in the Bible say, "I will hear of thee on this matter again, see thee some other time," and so on. You don't know. Some will may come back and some may not. We're not able to say. But here, I believe they were treating him lightly. He was not, you could almost hear them saying, "He's not our class. Not for Mars Hill. Not for Mars Hill. He hasn't got the intellect. He hasn't got the ability for Mars Hill. We shouldn't have got him from the marketplace. He's a marketplace. He's a babbler. He's a babbler. We should have left him there to babble his little story. And to those who don't know anything, maybe some of them would have believed what he had to say. They always believe these babblers. But surely, we shouldn't have had him here." Those more mannerly ones would have said, we'll call you sometime at our good pleasure if we want to listen again." But you cannot play with God, can you? You cannot play with God. But some believed. Some believed. I think that's wonderful. Some believed. Some, you see, there is a verse here that when he saw this city, that I just can't find the verse at the moment, but you can look afterwards. My eye doesn't just catch it just now. Ah, yes. Verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, the spirit was stirred, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." You know, when he went to Mars Hill, he wasn't going there to argue. His heart was stirred. He felt to the very depths that these clever men were going headlong to hell. He was stirred within him because of it. And he was deeply, deeply concerned. He was sorry. He wasn't angry with those that were mocking him. I'm sure they mocked him publicly. He felt stirred in his heart in pity for them. And in sorrow, great sorrow for them. And for those who are postponing it, he even felt a greater anguish that they might just climb down from their pedestal and listen to the gospel of God. He was stirred within him. And I don't think any preacher can preach unless he is stirred within. But some believed. Some believed. Shall I close with this simple hymn? And let me put it in the mouths of the Athenian believers. Because remember, they became believers. Lovely, lovely believers. O my Saviour, lifted from the earth for me, draw me in thy mercy nearer unto thee. You see, amongst the mockers, amongst the postponers, there were those who would be able to sympathize with this. O my Saviour, lifted from the earth for me, draw me in thy mercy nearer unto thee. Lift my earthbound longings, fix them, Lord, above. Draw me with a magnet of thy mighty love. Isn't that tremendous? Listen to that again. Lift my earthbound longings, those things that keep me so close to sin and fetter to the earth. Lift me from my earthbound longings and fix my longings now, Lord, on thee. I wonder how many here tonight, you see, and can be, as I have been and we've all been, that our longings have been unworthy longings, or maybe innocent enough but worthless spiritually. And there they are. You might say, what am I longing for? I'm longing for that. Lift me from my earthbound longings and lift my longings to my Saviour. Draw me with a magnet of thy mighty love. And nothing can resist that. And I come, Lord Jesus, dare I turn away? I wonder if anybody dares tonight. From right to the frontier, right to the back row. Dare I turn away? No, thy love hath conquered, and I come today, bringing all my burden, sorrow, sin, and care. At thy feet I lay them, and I leave them there. What have they done? What is he speaking of? Repentance and righteousness and the resurrection of Christ. And that a person can be at peace with God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. And ask thy blessing, Lord, ask thy blessing upon us all. Thou knowest all our hearts. And, O Father, there's something about the gospel that can make us angry, Lord. But even that is a sign that we have partly understood. O Lord, draw us with a magnet of thy love. Save. Save here, save now. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.